We'd like to this morning continue in our series of messages. Our series of messages on salvation, our series of messages that we have entitled To the Praise of the Glory of His Grace. To the Praise of the Glory of His Grace. We find those words in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. We've talked about the sovereign God, sovereign grace. We've talked about depravity of man. We've talked about election. We've talked about atonement. We've talked about irresistible grace and the call that comes from God to give eternal life. And this morning we would like to talk about the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints. In the introductory passage that was read, we found these words in the last verse that was read to you in Psalm 121, verse 8. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Well, I think predominantly that psalm is talking about our struggles in this world, that we can lift up our eyes into the hills from whence our help will come. That's where our help can come from, is to lift up our eyes not to the hills, but beyond the hills, to the heights of heaven, we can cry for help. And we can know that the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth. Thy going out and thy coming in, when you go and when you come, the Lord's with you and He'll preserve you, yes, in this life. But you see the last thing said in that verse, and even forevermore. The Lord, I believe, and the Scriptures do teach, I believe, that the Lord will preserve our going out of this world and our coming in to the next world even forevermore will be preserved there. Our going out and our coming in from this time forth, even now, and yes, indeed, forevermore. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Let us read in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Man, there's a lot of stuff in that passage of Scripture. That's a real power-packed passage right there. But we want to try to talk about the preservation of the saints this morning. Let us attempt first to define that. Perhaps we can define it best in the words of Jesus Christ. In John 6 and 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and I will in no wise cast them out. I have come not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day." That's preservation of the saints. All that were given to Jesus before the foundation of the world in the covenant of grace, all that were given to Jesus shall come to Jesus. He will have those that were given to Him. He will have those that are His. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And they shall be saved, every last one saved, none lost, no, not one. Preserved in heaven forever, to the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of His grace, all that He intends to save will be with Him forever. They'll be preserved in heaven forever with Him. That's the preservation of the saints. Lots of ways it could be defined. I don't think we can beat the words of Jesus there in John chapter 6 when we try to define it. That all that are His will be His. All that are His will come to Him one day, be with Him in glory, forever be raised up, brought to His presence, live with Him in eternity. Can that be defended? We can define it, but can it be defended? Can we defend that concept that all of God's children will be with God forever? Is that so, or is it not? How would we go about defending it? Let's begin to defend it by reviewing what we've talked about already in this series of messages. We began by talking about a sovereign God. Now, a sovereign God is a God who's a king, a God who reigns and rules, in control, does His will in heaven and in earth. That's a sovereign, ruling God. This God declared Himself to be God. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, He said, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like Me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things not yet done, saying, I have purposed it. I will bring it to pass. I have spoken it. I will also do it. That's the God who says He's going to do, and that's the God who does as He said He was going to do. He has the power to do it. He is God and none can stop Him. He is God and there is none else. He is God with a will and a purpose. And from the antiquity of times, before forever ago, He declared what would happen in the end of time, in the forever to come. He declared the end from the beginning, and He said, I spoke it, and I will bring it to pass. I purposed it, I will also do it. A sovereign God said it. And that defends it. God said it. And that makes it so. What did God say? Jesus said in John 17:2, all power is given Me in heaven and earth. All power over all flesh. You've given Me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Me. Jesus said, you've given Me all power that I could give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Me. And Jesus, in that same prayer in John 17, said, Father, I will that those which Thou hast given Me be with Me in glory, that where I am, there they may be also. I will. This is My will, O Father, that those that You gave Me be with Me forever, that they be preserved with Me. I have power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as You have given Me. And I will, Father, that those that You have given Me be with Me in glory. And God had in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 said, You ask of Me, and I'll give You the heathen for a possession. Jesus asked, and we, the heathen, were given to God, to Him, to Jesus, as a possession forever. God said He would do it. Jesus said He would do it. And by two immutable things, we're told in Hebrews chapter 6, about verse 17 through 19, by two unchangeable things, we are certain that God will do it. We have a hope that is a certain hope. Because by two immutable things, in that God purposed it, and His purposes and plans are unchangeable, and in that God spoke it by an oath, and God cannot lie, we can be assured that by those two unchangeable things, that we have a hope, it says there, that is sure and steadfast, even an anchor for our soul. We have an anchor for the soul that's sure and steadfast, a hope that is certain and unbreakable, because a sovereign God said He was going to do it. Sovereign grace foresaw it before the foundation of the world in the covenant of grace. Sovereign grace saw this to be. Sovereign grace accomplishes it. And it will be one day to the praise of the glory of His grace when we all gather in heaven and bow before Him, the sea of people, a multitude no man can number, bow before King Jesus, praising the glory of His grace. Grace foresaw it, grace accomplishes it, and grace will be praised one day. In the passage that we've read in Ephesians, in verses 4 and 5, it speaks of election. We've talked about that extensively in messages past. It says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. God chose people. God elected people. And according as He hath chosen us and predetermined our destiny, He predetermined beforehand what the destiny would be. The destiny is to be with Him forever, to be adopted as children, to be conformed to the image of His Son, to rise in glory one day, and to dwell in heaven forever to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's the destiny. And He predetermined that destiny. Let me make a statement to you and see if you wouldn't agree with this statement. If God had not chosen to save people, none would be saved. Is that not a true statement? Can man save himself? Can the dead in the coffin, the dead in the grave, rise up to heaven? Can resurrection occur without a God, without the God, without the God who is the resurrection and the life? Can that happen without God? If God had not chosen to cause that to happen, would it have happened? Well, did He just slip up and let resurrection occur, or did He choose to do that? If God had not chosen to save people, none could or would have been saved. Surely most any Christian would agree with that if they thought about it a minute. That's of God that salvation must occur. If God had not chosen to save people, none would be saved. None could be saved if God had not chosen to save people. Let me change that just slightly. I would probably find a lot of disagreement to this one, but I think it's just as true as the first statement. In the first statement, we said if God had not chosen to save people, none would be saved. I make the statement now. If God had not chosen people to be saved, none would be saved. It's not hard to understand that if God had not chosen to save people, none would be saved, but people find it difficult to understand that if God had not chosen people to be saved, none would be saved. What makes that so true? The first one's a lot easier to swallow than the second. It's glorious to think that God chose to save people. But some people find it revolting that God chose people to save. If He had not chosen people to save, then no people saved. And it's glorious that God chose people to save, because without Him choosing people to save and causing those people that He had chosen to be what they are not, particularly causing each individual person to be what they had not been, there would be none saved. If God had only chosen to save people and left it where people who wanted to be saved could come to Him and be saved, my friends, God's Word tells us that none would come. If God had only chosen to save people and allowed anybody who had the ability to come to Him and be saved, to be saved, there would be none that had the ability to come. There's none that have the will to come. None would have come if God had just chosen to save people. But if God chose people to save, then God could and would cause those people that He had chosen to save to come to Him, where they would come to Him. Can I back that up? Those are bold statements. Is that my philosophy? Is that primitive Baptist philosophy? I hope it is. But I hope it is my philosophy and primitive Baptist philosophy because it's God's philosophy. It's God's Word that says that. It's God's Word that declares about people without God that have no ability. Jesus said, no man, John 6 and 65, Jesus said, no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. No man can come to me except it were given to him of my Father. In John 6 and 44, Jesus said, you cannot come to me that you might have life. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, is the way he said it. Thank goodness he put that exception in there. If the Father draws, sure you can come, but you can't come without that. You see what he's teaching? No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come except it were given unto him of my Father. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Jesus said in John 8 and in John 3 and 3, Jesus said, you cannot see the kingdom. No man can see the kingdom of God except he be born again. Except a powerful act of God occur first, you can't see it. You can't come to it. Jesus said in John 8 and 43, why do you not hear my speech? Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. Natural, carnal, fleshly, sinful man cannot come except it were given to him of God, cannot come unless he is drawn by God, cannot see the kingdom except he be born again, cannot hear except God give hearing ears. So you have no ability. People in general have no ability. So if God had not chosen people in particular to give particular ability to, no man could come. No man would come, we're told in Scriptures. John 5 and 40, Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. You will not come to me that you might have life. That's man's nature. Why will he not come? Surely anybody with half sense would come. Folks, people with good sense, naturally speaking, saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, saw him give sight to the blind, saw crippled people begin to walk, saw the wonders of God through him and killed him. They rejected him and killed him. That's what the natural people did in that day. That's what natural minds do. It says in God's Word that the natural mind is a hater of God. It says in Romans 8 and 7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they're spiritually understood. A natural man cannot. Though he watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, he hates him for it. He despises God. God is his enemy. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and the concept of spiritual things, the concept of a risen Christ is foolishness, and he cannot know those things, we're told. No man can see the kingdom except he be born again. Except you be given the ability to see it, you'll hate it. Man, that's harsh. That's not the way I look at man. I kind of see man a little better than that. That's the way God, who looks into hearts, sees people. God says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They have together gone astray. There is none profitable, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Is there a spark of goodness in there? It said that God looked down upon men in Genesis 6 and 5 and saw that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. That's a pretty depraved condition of fallen, sinful man. That's what God, who looks into hearts, says about hearts and minds and the thinking and the attitude and the will and the nature and the ability of man without God. Except God had chosen people to change that nature in, there would have been none to come. There would have been none who would have come. There would have been none saved. I'm thankful that God chose to save people. And I praise God that God chose people to save. So election is necessary for salvation. But election proves preservation. If God chose people to save, remember who he is. He's the sovereign God. If God chose people to save, and he's the sovereign God, and his will comes to pass, what do you think is going to happen to those people that he chose? They're going to be saved. So election is necessary for salvation. And election necessitates that salvation occur. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's glorious. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's wonderful to think that some way or another I'm going to stand holy and blameless before Him. That you might have that privilege, that blessing one day to stand holy before God thanks to this work of salvation, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. His will, He's the sovereign God. He willed this, and it's to the praise of the glory of His grace that He chose people to save. It's praiseworthy to God that He chose people to save. Well, if we don't believe that, we think too highly of people. We don't understand what real people are. We don't understand what love it must have taken to choose a carnal, sinful hater of God and to give that lovely Son, Jesus Christ, for that hater of God. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. So that God would choose people to save is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And right after that, we have to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein, in that grace, in that glorious grace, wherein, in that grace, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Of course, that Beloved right there is the Beloved Son, Jesus Christ. This is my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in that Beloved Son, He hath made us accepted. In that Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of God's grace, now we're to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And this plan is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And this election is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And this particular redemption that it speaks of here, the forgiveness of sin and the redemption that occurs through Jesus Christ, that's to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that redemption, that payment that was made, that payment that was made for those particular people that it was made for, that it were chosen and given to Jesus, and the payment made for those people, that payment that was made demands preservation of the saints. They've been paid for. They've been bought with a precious price. They've been bought with something that's in, you're incapable of putting a value on what was given for you. The life of Jesus Christ was given. And in that death of Jesus Christ, and through that blood of Jesus Christ, and that payment of Jesus Christ, comes the forgiveness of sins, the putting away of the sins as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again, comes that justification, that declaration of righteousness and innocence upon those people, that declaration of holiness and blamelessness upon those people through the blood of Jesus Christ. They're declared blameless, they're declared holy, they're declared righteous, they're declared sinless, they're declared innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ. That wonderful, powerful blood of Jesus Christ justifies you, declares you to be that. And God now looks upon you and sees no bad. He sees His Son on you, and that's good. What He sees when He sees His Son is good. What He saw in me without the Son, Jesus Christ, is bad. But now He sees me, He sees you through Jesus, your covering. And He sees good when He looks at you now. There is none good, no, not one, without Him. But with Him we're made perfectly good. He hath perfected forever them that were sanctified, as it says in Hebrews 10:14. Jesus has perfected forever. When God sees you now, He sees you perfect. And if He sees you perfect, He's going to preserve you in heaven and not cast you in hell for the imperfect. The work of Jesus Christ demands that those that were washed and cleansed be housed in heaven. Verse 8 in Ephesians chapter 1, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Now He makes known to us. How does He make known these things to us? I'll tell you what, my friends, the preacher can't teach you these things. The preacher can teach you some things out of God's Word, but the preacher can't teach you to know God. The preacher can't reveal God to you. That's not his job, and he has not that ability. But I'll tell you who can reveal God to God's people. The only one that can reveal God to God's people is God. No man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up the last day. And as it is written, they are all taught of God. Once God draws, gives that new birth, reaches down into that cesspool of sin and draws you up out of that, then they're all taught of God. Jesus told Simon Peter that day, "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus said. "Some said you're this prophet, some say you're that prophet, some say you're another prophet. Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said in response to that, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not taught you this, but my Father in heaven has taught you that." It takes the Father in heaven to take away the idea in man that the whole situation is absurdity and foolishness, and you cannot know the Father, you cannot know the Son, you cannot come to either one of them, you will not, you don't have any desire for it. The carnal mind is enmity against God until God moves in. And then that which was enmity a minute ago, man, oh man, now it loves that. You preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those that are called, it's the wisdom and the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:23. There's a difference in how it's received. There's a difference in how it's perceived. There's a difference in the glory that comes from the individual. Now, once God moves in and reveals Himself to you, then you can know Him. Then you do know Him. Then you bow before Him. The will of man is changed at that point. He writes His laws upon your heart and in your mind. And no man teaches his brother those things, but you're taught those things by God. Hebrews 8, verse 10. To be taught of God. To have God reveal Himself to His people. The wind, the Spirit of God, moves where He pleases. And no man knows from whence he comes or whither he goes. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit moves in. And that which was dead to spiritual things an instant ago, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. An ongoing process, said Jesus. The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's those who are dead to spiritual things and they're given life to spiritual things. Those that a moment ago it was a stumbling block and foolishness, now it's the wisdom and power of God once He moves in and reveals Himself to you. The glory of being quickened from spiritual deadness. You have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins by grace. Irresistible grace. Unasked for grace. Amazing grace. Are you saved? But my friends, in that motion of grace, in that movement of grace, in that giving of eternal life, when the Spirit moves into you and gives you eternal life, wonder how long eternal life's going to last. My friends, there's preservation when there's eternal life. And when that eternal life is given, it's forever. And God's children are preserved forever. The plan demands it. If they were chosen and given to Jesus in the sovereign will and the sovereign grace of God, God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The plan demands and assures to us. It's the only plan I know of that makes it absolutely sure to the wondering child of God. The unfailing, unpreventable, wonderful assurance that the saints, the children, are preserved in glory forever. God planned it. God paid for it. God applies it. And God will finish it. The saints, the children of God, are preserved for heaven and will be in heaven forever. As we think about the preservation of the saints, let's look at Jesus' teachings for a moment. Can we fall away and not end up where we're intended to end up? Can God lose that which He chose? John 6:37, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me," said Jesus, "and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." You will come and you'll stay there. You'll not be cast out forever. Jesus came to do the Father's will. "This is the will of the Father which sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day." Jesus' words, I won't lose them. I'll raise them up. Every one of them. Not one lost. He's the good shepherd. And he won't be satisfied with 99 sheep. He'll find that one old black stray sheep that's gone so far away. And that one was me. Paul would say that one was Paul. He said he was the chief of sinners. My King Jesus is not satisfied with 99 sheep. If he has 100 that are his, he'll have that last one also. His glory demands it. His words proclaim it. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. He speaks and they shall hear and shall live. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me, and I'll give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and none can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Aren't those reassuring words? You can't be plucked out. There's no power that can take you from God. The words of God Himself, Jesus Christ. Perhaps Paul's greatest passage, Romans chapter 8. If you get down about things, just go read in Romans chapter 8. Begin reading there in about verse 28 and read on through the end of that chapter. Romans 8 and 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Those who have been called according to God's purpose, all things are going to work together for good for them. My friends, that means we're going to get there, and we're going to be there, and we're going to stay there. He'll not cast us out of there. It's going to work out all right in the end. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate. He predetermined that destiny again right there. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's good enough for folks like us, isn't it? To end up like Jesus one day, to end up with Jesus one day, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren, many, a number no man can number, from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, as many as the sands of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. Those are phrases that are used in the Scripture to describe this many brethren that are going to end up like Jesus, predestinated by God to be like Jesus one day. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. There it is. There's the four steps. To predetermine it and elect the people. To call each one of them individually by the voice of Jesus Christ, by the moving in of the Spirit. To justify and declare righteous each one of them on the cross. And to eventually glorify them. There's preservation of the saints. It's a done deal right there. Glorified is in the past tense. As if it's already done. In the mind of God, it is already done. And before the foundation of the world, He was a lamb slain. And before the foundation of the world, you were a chosen people. And before the foundation of the world, you were a saved people. To be with Him forever. When God decided it, it was past tense. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? How might we react to such a concept as this? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who's going to pluck us out of His hand? If he for us? It says, if He be for us, who can be against us? The very next verse gives us great assurance that He's for us. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Is He for you? He gave Jesus for you. And if He's for you, who can be against you? And if He's got you, who can take you away from Him? Case closed. God wins. He's glorified. You're the one that'll glorify Him. When? In heaven. Where in heaven? When? Forever. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? There's the chosen. Who's going to stand before God at the judgment seat of God and say, look here, this one did this and that. This one was a vile sinner. I won't hear that, says God. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. God's the one that declared you righteous with the blood of Jesus Christ. Can Satan now stand and declare you unjust before God? He'll say, get out of here. I won't hear that. The blood of Jesus is on that one. He's justified. I declare Him in my courtroom to be righteous, to be innocent. And who can lay a charge against Him now? If there's no charges laid, if there's no crimes to be sent to hell for, you'll not be sent to hell for something that you can't be charged with. Who is He that condemneth? Can you be condemned? Can anything happen now to pluck you out of this grace? It is Christ that died. It is Christ that is risen again. It is Christ that's at the right hand of God. And it's the Christ that makes intercession for you now. Can anybody get through Him to get you? Who shall separate us from that love of Christ? Shall the troubles of this world, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake you have killed all the day long. You might be martyred down here. You might be accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things you're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't be separated from that unfailing, almighty, wonderful love that saves you, from that grace. Many, many, many Bible teachings teach the success of God in the preservation and the final salvation of God's saints. Let's see if we can just catch a few here as we try to bring this thing down to a close. Jude chapter 1, Jude verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. God the Father set them apart. Jesus Christ preserves them. The Holy Spirit calls them. Preserved in Jesus Christ, it says right there. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Preservation of the saints, preserved in Christ Jesus. Paul says, the Lord will preserve me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, we find these words, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely. Completely He'll get you, all of you. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of Jesus Christ. Preservation of the saints. You're preserved forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. The God who called you will confirm you unto the end. You know, sometimes when you call and make a reservation, they'll give you a confirmation number. And supposedly that confirmation number is foolproof. You can take show that, and that'll get you a room when you get there. My friends, that doesn't always work that way. It's a pretty good plan, but it's man's plan, and it has room to fail. And sometimes that confirmation number is good for nothing if every room's filled up. We have a God who can confirm us to the end, and He doesn't need a number to do it. The only thing required for that confirmation is Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men that you might be saved. There's no number that you'll have to present one day. God shall confirm you unto the end. 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. A reservation, confirmed reservation in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. That God who in 1 Corinthians said was faithful to finish what He had started. And reserved in heaven for you is an incorruptible, undefilable, immortal, eternal life. And it'll be you and not somebody else. With your eyes, you'll see your Redeemer and not the eyes of another, said Job, though the skin worms eat the flesh off your body in the grave. It's confirmed in God's Word. It's confirmed in God's mind. It's confirmed in God's plan. It's confirmed in God's Son that there's a place reserved for each of His children. And He that hath begun a good work in you, Philippians 1 and 6, will perform it at the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will, Father, those that thou hast given me be with me in glory. And then in Hebrews 2 and 13, behold, Father, I and the children thou gave me. Everyone he started for, everyone he planned to save, everyone chosen and given to Jesus before the foundation of the world that Jesus took to the cross and paid for those sins that the Holy Spirit found, they'll be in glory. You'll be in glory, my friends. The character of God demands it. I am God that changeth not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The God who changeth not, the God who has everlasting love, I have loved you with an everlasting love, he said in Jeremiah. Can a mother, he said in Isaiah, can a mother forget her sucking child? And the answer to that, yes. But can I forget my children? God forbid. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. My friends, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What if our faith fails? My friends, it's not based on your faith, thankfully. My faith is weak. Oh, ye of little faith, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. How many times do we recognize that lack of faith and pray such prayers as that? What if our faith does fail? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. In verse 18 of that same chapter, who concerning the truth have erred, some concerning the truth have failed and erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrew the faith of some. Some lost their faith, and the faith was overthrown, and the faith failed. The next words, nevertheless, though the faith in the individuals failed, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. That's the foundation of it all. The Lord knows you and loves you and paid for you, and he'll have you. Oh, let not your faith fail. Pray for more faith. Faith glorifies him. Faith magnifies him. Faith assures to you what he is and what's waiting for you. Faith is wonderful, but your eternal salvation doesn't hinge on your faith. Your assurance about eternal salvation hinges upon your faith, but your eternal salvation doesn't. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. What if our good works fails us? Wonderful passage. Dreadful passage in a sense in Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, let's begin reading in verse 30. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. That's serious. That's words from a father, a heavenly father, who has plenty of ways to give whippings. He can visit you with stripes, with the rod of correction. And that's a dreadful thing to think about, but it's not as dreadful to think about that as it might be to think about that he'd quit letting you be his child. He'll punish you as you're his child because you are his child. He'll chastise you. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. When you walk astray, you can expect the chastening hand of a father. But you don't expect to be cast out and him quit being your father. Because his loving kindness won't fail. He'll love you with that everlasting love that nothing can separate you from. His faithfulness will not fail. His faithfulness to his plan and the blood of his son and to his purpose, that won't fail. My covenant will I not break. I promised it before the foundation of the world to my son in the covenant of grace. And I won't break that, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. We're back to the starting point. He's a sovereign God. He said it. It came out of his lips. And when he said it, it's done. And when he planned it, when his covenant declared it, by two immutable things, by his covenant and by his oath, You're His forever. In Mark chapter 4, there was a journey to be made to the other side of that Sea of Galilee. Jesus put all that He meant to go with Him on that journey in the boat with Him. And He got in that boat and He said, "Let us pass over to the other side." And He went to sleep on a pillow in that boat. And there were the storms of life that came up upon that little crew. And they began to fear for their life, whether they'd make it to the other side or not, whether they would perish. And they came and cried to Him, "Master, carest Thou not that we perish?" They'd already come to a conclusion, a false conclusion, that they were going to perish. What had the Master already said when He rested in that statement and went to sleep? He said, "Let us pass over to the other side." And they said, "We're not going to make it. There's no way. I don't have the strength. I don't have what it takes. I can't fight these storms. I can't do it." And He got up and said to them that they were faithless. Did their faith get them to the other side? No, their faith failed them. But then He spoke to that storm and He said, "Peace, be still." And in another storm, it said they were immediately to the other side. In that place right there, it didn't say that. But He calmed the storm of life, and immediately they were on the other side. He said, "Let us pass over to the other side." And He rested in that assurance because He knew they were getting there. Sometimes we wonder. Sometimes we're not so sure. But the foundation of the Lord stands sure, for the Lord knows those that are His. And the Lord said before the foundation of the world that all of mine are going to get to the other side and be with Me where I am. There they will be also. The preservation of the saints rests upon the grace of God. And might we live our lives, we will live in eternity to the praise of the glory of His grace, and might we live today in all that we say and think and do to the praise of the glory of His grace, of Him and that grace that's going to preserve us forever in glory. Is God good or not? Is grace good? Or not. If it's good, and if He's good that gives it, may we praise Him. God bless you.